For the season of Lent, we're going to be following the lectionary. So the church, like four generations, has produced this like order of readings that go along with every Sunday. Some lectionaries actually have readings for every day. And then they've evolved slowly over the centuries, really. But the core of them has remained the same. And our little corner of the church has a lectionary that they follow. There's a one-year format or a three-year format. For the season of Lent, we're going to take the readings that they have laid out in the lectionary in the one-year format and pick. They always assign an Old Testament, a New Testament reading, a gospel reading, and a psalm. And if you're interested, I can share the whole list with you or send you the link. But I'll usually pick one of those. And this morning I want to look at the psalm that they assigned, which is Psalm 118. I read a section of it for our call to worship, but I want to look at a different section that they assigned for this morning for us. So Psalm 118, and it starts at verse 1. The section they assigned is verses 1 through 13. So I'll read it first, and then we'll go back and look at it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, His steadfast love endures forever. Oh, out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns, and in the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. Let's pray for a second. Hey, Lord, thank you for this word. Come down through your faithful generations. May it inspire us to faith this morning in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So it starts out with this like refrain, and I like that. Well, remember the Psalms, first of all, are some of the most acontextual content we have in the Scriptures, meaning we know the least about the context that these words come out of almost anything. Job is pretty acontextual too. We don't really know when Job was around, right? But the Psalms, you know, sometimes they're ascribed to David, and that might mean David wrote them. It might mean that David took credit for them, right? As a king, someone else wrote it, and he said, "I like that. That one's mine." Sometimes you can read into the content of the psalm and assign it to little sections of David's life, but really part of the reason that these psalms are so hard to pin down specifically is because they seem so liturgical. There's exactly 150. They're arranged more according to usage than content or even structure. They have some words in the psalms in the Hebrew that don't appear anyplace else in the whole story of Scripture, which can make them really tricky to translate, because so much of how we translate Hebrew is on context and how the word is used in other situations. Because of this, though, this liturgical nature, this 150, they're some of the most consistently used texts in the history of our people. You know, some studies show that in the first century, the first step of school was to memorize all 150 psalms. This is why when Mary says her Magnificat, so many of her words are actually words of the psalms, because as a young girl, she would have memorized all 150 psalms. Some scholars think they can see how some of the psalms were used in particular ways or times of worship, where they were in the temple when they would use this. Some of the psalms you can see that would be responsive. So in this psalm, Psalm 118, you could see how this would be used liturgically in a church where the rabbi or the Levite might say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good and His steadfast love endures forever." And then he would say, "Let Israel say," and the group might respond back, "His steadfast love endures forever." And then he might say, "Let the house of Aaron say, His steadfast love endures forever." There's a tradition in the Christian church that says, it's in the Latin, lex orandi, lex credendi. As you say and worship, so you believe. And so much of what the church of Israel has believed over generations is reinforced by the way they interact in worship. And this Psalms has been the common thread, right? For as long as we have written history. So that these are poetic and liturgical, but nestled inside of them is the truth of faith that has carried people in every nation, under every king, through every situation, unbroken back to the first ones. The truth of faith is buried in the Psalms. They're beautiful. And you can get them inductively just by reading them, and the truth will settle in you. Or, as we will this morning, you can look at it a little bit more explicitly. So the first thing here is, outside of any context, the psalmist feels safe to say that the Lord is good. And the psalmist can say that because this is true objectively, apart from any person's individual circumstance or experience. God is good. Which means that in spite of anyone's experience of life, no matter how bad or evil, no matter how unfair or unjust, a bedrock truth of the people, the church of Israel, the people of Christ, is that God is good. It's an initial point of departure that's worth remembering and starting with. One time I had a friend, she was new in a lot of service work, meaning she was like taking on mission work she believed in, and it was the first time she had really done that, and she was a person probably of multi-faith more than any particular faith. She asked to get coffee. And when she got coffee, she was asking, "Hey, how do you, doing work you believe in, how do you avoid burnout, just getting too tired?" And I told her a couple of things. I said, "You got to have comrades in it that believe what you do. You got to have something going on besides the work that you're doing." I said, "But the one that motivates me the most is to know that my story, whatever circumstance I'm living in, whatever story I'm living out, fits in a larger meta-narrative that I'm a part of. That the world and scope of history is not limited to me, but I play a role in a much larger story, in a larger meta-narrative." And she said, "That sounds cool. What's your meta-narrative?" I said, "Oh, I'm so glad you asked. My meta-narrative always starts with, there is a God, and that God is good." This is a bedrock for our people. It seems simple, but it's worth saying out loud. There is a God, and that God is good. Regardless of any circumstance or situation. His steadfast love endures forever. This is a key Hebrew word. It's chesed. It shows up all over the place in the Old Testament. The chesed of God, the covenant faithfulness, the steadfast love of God. This is not an emotion, but this is a prerogative of God that is demonstrated in action. Steadfast love, unmovable love, faithful through generations. God's steadfast love endures for Israel, for the house of Aaron, even for those who fear the Lord. Remember that that the role of Israel was never exclusivity, but servanthood. It was always, the role of Israel was not God loves Israel at the expense of the rest of the world or to the exclusion of the rest of the world, but God loves Israel for the sake of the rest of the world, that all the rest of the world might be Israel, might find God through him. And so this gets, it says, Israel, God celebrates steadfast faithfulness, the house of Aaron and the Levites and the priesthood, smaller, and then boom, big. Out to anyone who fears the Lord, let them say, his steadfast love endures forever. His covenant faithfulness endures forever. Now, what's interesting, okay, that's a great little preamble, man. We're reminded that there is a God and he is good and his love endures forever. Then the very next sentence is a little bit incongruous if you look at it honestly. His steadfast love endures forever. And then verse 5. Oh, that number is small. My eyes are getting old. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and said, wait a minute. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, let all who fear the Lord say, oh, and out of my distress. What is the psalmist doing in distress if God has steadfast love that endures forever in spite of any circumstance? Through any situation. Of course, if we're saying God's steadfast love does not mean you will not find yourself in distress. Your distress also does not mean God is not good. God's steadfast love endures forever. God is good. His love endures forever. And you will find yourself in distress. Take a minute. What distress might you identify? You've got some distress? Right. Because we're alive. The psalmist said, out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. It's like an easy path for a preacher to take that and say, God will fix your distress. Don't worry about it. Right? Just pray and God will fix your distress. That would be it would be like technically accurate, but lacking depth, Bob. And we know the gospel is simple and deep. So I feel like this next couple phrases unpack that a little bit. The Lord is on my side. Out of my distress I called to the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. Now, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Well, there are a lot of things man could do to you, psalmist. Right? I mean, we have kids in middle school. They're all in the other room now, so we can talk about them. Middle school kids are acutely aware of what other people can do to them. It's an interesting little microcosm, isn't it? Like, they have such a incubated ecosystem where all the little things are there, and there's potential for embarrassment or fame, right? There's potential for isolation or camaraderie. There's potential for success and failure. All of these things are available. Man can do a lot to us. That's not just for middle schoolers. That's for all of us. It just gets more complicated and complex because we add money to it. But it's the same. Man can do a lot to us. In your distress, there are things to risk. But it's worth playing out to its end. And I think that's what the psalmist is implying here. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look on triumph in those who hate me. And this is, I mean, this is a church move, but it makes it no less appropriate and helpful. When I thought, what can man do to me? The next thought I had is Jesus on the cross. Like a man puts their head to it, they can kill you. Jesus on the cross, hanging there, looks at them and says, "Forgive them, Lord, for they don't know what they are doing." There is some confidence in Jesus about the steadfast love of God that even at the extreme end of what man can do to him, he is not afraid. He does not feel. He recognizes that God is still his helper. What can man do to him? Apparently, not enough to get him to abandon the steadfast love of God or to suggest that God is not good, though his circumstances are in deep distress. The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. I don't think that we should, in your distress may be your work situation is in a bad spot. Your distress may be you don't have the energy to get out of bed. Your distress may be you don't have the money to do the things. You can't control the kids. You can't control the spouse. Your distress could be a lot of things. And I don't think when the psalmist says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man, I don't think the psalmist is saying, don't trust in men at all. Meaning, if you need work, network, right? Like, trust men to help you find things. If you need work on relationship with parents or with spouse, seek out help in those things. The psalmist is not saying men are of no help. But the psalmist is saying, when you are in distress, remember that the steadfast love of God is your bedrock of support and your place of hope. And God may help you through people, but people are not as reliable as the God is for you. In your distress, pursue reasonable advocates for help, but in your distress, call upon the Lord and seek wise counsel. Right? Because the Lord is steadfast in love. And of course, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. If we are putting our hope in our government these days, we are to be pitied. It has shown us folly and foolishness, right? It does not mean that we abandon the princes to their own devices, but when Jesus is offered by Pilate an opportunity for a way out, he says, I'll cast my lot with the steadfast love of God over the deliverance of Pilate. It does not mean that he abandons or suggests or endorses lawlessness. He doesn't say, kick off all authority, but he just says, my hope is in the steadfast love of God, not the deliverance of princes. And this is true for your distress as well. Whatever it may be, injustice encountered on the streets, in the workplaces, right? Injustice encountered in banks and taxes, wherever your distress is, we pursue wise counsel, but we put our hope in the God who is good and steadfast love endures forever. And then the psalmist says, I love this. All the nations surrounded me, in the name of the Lord, and I cut them off. I love the confidence. I want to remind you that the God of the Scriptures is not dispassionate, meaning that as though the love, the steadfast love of the God is harmless. It's not. It takes sides. The steadfast love of God always takes sides with God's people, with those who fear the Lord. All throughout the story of Scripture, this is true. The steadfast love of God is on the side of God and God's people. So I love this. The steadfast love, he says, all the nations surrounded me and came against me, I cut them off. You have agents of distress in your life. And I want to encourage you that God is one who defends. You don't have to be a doormat, but you also don't have to worry about exacting your own vengeance or revenge. Because your God is your helper. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And it comes out in this psalmist talking about the character of God. Because he says, when they surrounded me, in the name of God, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like fire among them. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard, so I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength. I love that. They didn't give us this, but this is the last thing. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is one of these little threads that comes throughout all the story of Scripture, through our people. It's arguably the first thing they wrote down. The reason people argue that is because it's the oldest form of Hebrew in the text. It comes as part of Miriam's song when they're celebrating deliverance from the Red Sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. It's a song of praise for God delivering His people from enemies. You, though God is good, you will find yourself in distress. But I want to encourage you, your God is one who defends His people. So when you find yourself in distress, you don't have to... you can come to God and ask for Him to do what He does. Defend you with steadfast love. Be wise. Look to men. Build alliances with princes as they benefit you. But remember that your hope is in the love of God, the steadfast love of God. I think it can be difficult sometimes to look at our places of distress. We have these we bought our house 10 years ago now, a little more than 10 years ago. And we bought it from the bank in 2010. It was foreclosed on, which was a good deal for us. But it had been vacant for a year. And the person before that loved plants. There were all these plants throughout the whole place, man. And which was cool because we didn't have to landscape. But what I've learned over the 10 years is it means there's a little bit of a battle between me and the yard all the time. Because I love the plants, so I don't want to just rip them out there and have nothing. But also I feel a little bit I'm keeping the things at bay. I'm pushing back these vines over here, and I'm taking this annual thing. Well, yesterday, when you go into our driveway, on the left-hand side, we live on this kind of busy street on Bumby, and there's this big green bush thing. There's several of them right on the left-hand side of our driveway. And it's pretty big, and they have pretty green leaves. And every once a year, about, they put out little white flowers, little tiny little white flowers. And it gets pretty woody, the bush. It's it can get this big around. And when we moved in, Megan's dad and her stepmom came down and spent 2 days with us just going through the yard because it had been a year overgrown with all these plants, right? And her dad pruned this bush for us. And I learned something about that bush picking up the branches. One, the branches get pretty meaty. Two, they have some nasty thorns on them. which you got to watch out for, you know? That was 10 years ago. In my distress, I have not looked at that bush for 10 years. I mean, because it is not a problem I want to deal with. I have no idea what the plant is called. I don't exactly know how it's supposed to look. Like, I don't know what it's supposed to look like, so I feel like I don't really know how to prune it. It's right along Bumby, and there's a wall next to it, so there's like some trash underneath it because the road kind of picks up people's trash, you know? I can imagine it being a place for things to hide because there's a lot of leaves. I blow the leaves up underneath there. It's just not something I want to deal with. And so in my distress, for 10 years, I have just kind of looked the other way. And yesterday, I did it, Ty. Yeah. I got in there. I mean, I got some wounds on my hand from it, but I pruned it and it looks better. And everything on that side of the house is going to do better now. There's a plumeria bush that I really love there, right? And now I could do some ground cover and cut it back a little bit. 10 years, y'all, with a bush in my yard that I didn't want to deal with. Look, Lent is the season to look at your places of distress. It's very easy to just look the other way at the places of distress in your head and your heart, in your life and your pocketbook, in your house, in your marriage, with your kids. It's very easy to just not look at the places of distress. But y'all, we have a God who is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Do you realize that? His steadfast love endures forever. Imagine His steadfast love. Through creation. His steadfast love calls the world into existence. His crowning achievement of humanity, steadfast love, propels it. Through the fall, when humanity says, we don't need you, His steadfast love pushes them out of the garden and imagines a solution. His steadfast love incarnates the Word in the person of Jesus. His steadfast love endures through the crucifixion. His steadfast love pushes the incarnated God through the tomb and out into resurrection. His steadfast love pushes the resurrected God up into ascension and pushes the great Spirit, the primordial Spirit of God, down in among us. His steadfast love has the thread that holds all humanity from creation to today and is available to you. You can handle your places of distress. Because the steadfast love of God is your helper. This is the season. This is why we have Lent. So that you and I can, like, in our distress, look at some places with some help. And everything will do better when we do. Maybe I have some wounds. But those heal. And life is better when we are pruned. Let me pray. Hey, Lord, teach us to rely on Your steadfast love in the face of distress. Remind us this morning, good Lord, that You love us. And You will defend and rejoice with us. Walk with us now, Lord, towards our places of distress. And teach us how to call out to You. And then, Lord, set us free. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.